Our reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, and it's chapter 21, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 11. You can find it on page 876 in your pew Bible, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her foal. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal, and then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in uproar, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Amen.
Let's pray before we look into God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can come to your word. Father, it's a familiar story for some, and for others it might be brand new. But Father, we pray that you would speak to us afresh this morning, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would help us to live out based on this truth in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in 2009, I had to answer the second most important question in my life. That's about just over 17 years ago. I had to answer the second most important question in my life. And there were many people watching, you know, close to 1,000, I'm told. When a pastor looked at me and asked, "Do you, Sandeep, take Emily to be your lawful wedded wife?" And I had to answer, "I do." Now, that answer changed my life, changed the course of my life. If I had given any other answer at the time, it would have been a very different outcome. Obviously, I'm not going to say I don't, or at least, you know, you would expect that when you're standing up and officiating a wedding. But besides "I don't," any other answer as well would have changed that day and my life. If I had said, "I'll try." If I had said, "I might." If I had said, "Let's see what happens." Or if I had said, "I do," but if I had said it with the wrong tone. You know, if I had said, I do. It would have been very different a day. My sister-in-law is here this morning. She was there that day as well, along with my other sister-in-law. They're bigger than me. I would have looked very different that day if I had given any other answer to that question. My life changed when I answered that question. The trajectory of my life. I might have continued in pastoral ministry, but it might have looked very different. It probably would have looked very different from all the different things that happened in my life since then over the last 17 years. And yet, as incredibly important a question and answer as that was, it is still the second most important question that I had to answer in my life. The most important question that I had to answer and that you have to answer in your life as well was asked of the crowd coming with Jesus into Jerusalem in the passage that was read to us. As they were coming into Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem, it says when he entered, verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, and they were saying, "Who is this? Who is this that's coming in to the town, to the city?" And I submit to you, that's the most important question you will have to answer in your life. Who is this? Who is Jesus? In that question, there's a whole lot of other questions that are hidden. Who is this? Does he deserve this fanfare? Who is this person? Does he deserve all of this attention and the singing and dancing in front of him? Who is this that does he deserve a royal entry into this city, Jerusalem, the holy city? Who is this? Does he deserve all of this crowd around him? And those are the same kind of questions that the world asks today of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Does he deserve every Sunday thousands and thousands of people worshiping him, calling on his name? Who is this Jesus? Does he deserve people following him, calling him Savior and Lord? Who is this Jesus? And over almost 2,000 years ago, in verse 11, the crowd answered, and they said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now it's true what they said. It's true. He is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. But it's depressingly inadequate, a description. Imagine if King Charles was to be coming to Lincoln City. And there's a whole fanfare as he comes into the city. And you were to ask me, who's coming? What's all the commotion over there? Who's the person at the center of it? And if I was to say, well, he's an English gentleman. It's true. But it's depressingly inaccurate, a description. If I was to say, yeah, he's a British celebrity. Well, that could be anybody. And again, it's an inadequate answer to the question. That's what happened there. It's true, he's a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, but it's inadequate. And that's what the world does today as well. Who is Jesus? And they give you an answer. Well, he's a prophet. In fact, Islam will say he's a prophet. They're happy to revere him as a prophet. And it's true, Jesus is a prophet. But it's inadequate, an answer. He's a good man who did many good things, showed love and kindness. It's true, he is. He is all that, and you can find the Gospels. He's all of those things. But it's inadequate to say Jesus was a good man. He's a great teacher. Well, that's one that people love to say. Well, you know, Jesus is a great teacher. In fact, Mahatma Gandhi based his nonviolence, a large part of his whole nonviolence movement in the freedom struggle in India, on the Sermon on the Mount and from Jesus' own teachings. He said that Jesus was a great teacher. And he was a great teacher, brilliant. I mean, you can spend your entire life studying his sayings in the gospel and realize you've only just about scratched the surface. Brilliant depth in his teaching. A great teacher, and yet an inadequate answer to describe who is this. And in this passage, in chapter 21, you're going to find three different things that Jesus reveals about who he is. So let's get into it. When they approached Jerusalem and they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples. He told them to go into the village ahead. You heard it read to you. He said, go on into the village ahead of you. And he tells them the exact scene that they will find over there. Matthew doesn't record. It just says by verse 6, he says the disciples went and they did just as Jesus had directed them. But Mark in Mark chapter 11 and Luke in Luke chapter 19 tells us that the disciples went there, and not only did they do exactly as what Jesus asked them to do, but they found everything exactly as Jesus said they'd find it. Not just that things were arranged accordingly, but even the reaction of the person, He said, when you go to do that, they'll ask you. If anyone asks you, why are you taking the donkey and the colt? You tell them, the Lord has need of them. And they went, and that's exactly what happened. What do you see in this? You see his sovereignty. He is a sovereign Lord. He is the sovereign Lord. His omnipresence, his omniscience, he knows it all, he sees it all. You've gotten glimpses of this before as well. In John chapter 1, when Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus, Jesus says, I saw you sitting under the tree. I saw you already when you were sitting under the tree. He gives glimpses of his incredible sovereignty. All the miracles are not just examples of, you know, or magic tricks that Jesus did. They are revelations of his sovereignty, his divinity. I mean, just take his miracles with water. Raging storm, crashing waves. And he just speaks three words, peace, be still. And it subsides. It subsides. And that day the disciples asked the same question. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? He walked on water. Water, the normal, you know, the physical properties of water will direct that you can't walk on water. You should sink down in water. And yet when Jesus steps onto water, water, it behaves the way he wants it to behave. Complete control over nature. Water exists in, you know, the chemical formula of water, H2O. 2 hydrogen, 1 oxygen. If you heat it up to a certain point, it becomes vapor, but it's still H2O. If you freeze it, it's still H2O, just in a frozen state. Water stays water until you do other stuff to it and you add, mix other things into it. And yet Jesus, he didn't wave a wand, he didn't speak any magic words, he didn't even pray. He just said, go serve it to the master of the banquet. In John chapter 2, and water became wine. That's it. I was trying to memorize the whole chemical formula of wine to impress you all. No. It was too long. There's so many different things that get added into the whole chemicals of it. Like that, Jesus made it happen. Complete sovereignty over nature. Complete sovereignty over the body. That's how the blind are able to see, the deaf are able to hear, limbs that didn't work suddenly work. Leprosy that had eaten away the body not only leaves the body, but the body is restored again. Complete sovereignty over the body and over life itself so that he can call Lazarus back to life after the funeral is finished. Complete sovereignty over the supernatural. You see it in when he casts out demons from people. Complete sovereignty. And over here, you get a glimpse of it. Imagine what he tells the disciples to do. Go there and untie the donkey and the foal and bring them to me. Right now, this is in a day before there were motor vehicles. Donkeys were prized property. Beasts of burden in an agrarian society. They're expensive things. It's the equivalent of Jesus telling you and me today, you know, go to your neighbor's house. He's bought this brand new BMW. Go, just get in it, start it. And if anyone asks you anything, just say, Jesus needs it. That's the equivalent. And what does he tell them? He says, go, and if anyone asks you, then if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he will send them at once. He'll give you the BMW. But he won't. Don't try it. In their case, he'll give them the donkey. Don't get into an argument. Don't put up your fists. Don't pay money. Nothing. Just go and take the donkey. Start untying it. If he asks you, the Lord needs it. Why? He is the sovereign Lord. He knew the heart of the owner and he controlled it so that he gets the response he wants. Jesus, who is this that's coming into Jerusalem? He is the sovereign Lord. And then Matthew tells us in verse 4, this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Jesus is the sovereign Lord, but Jesus is also a humble king. He comes in to Jerusalem on this donkey, and he fulfills prophecy. See, he's not just telling the disciples to go get a donkey because he felt like it. It's not just, you know, well, feeling like riding into Jerusalem on a donkey today. No, he knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows he is fulfilling scripture. Have you wondered when you read the Gospels, Jesus casts out demons or Jesus heals people, and he tells them, don't tell anyone. He tries to keep a low profile. I don't know how he was trying to keep a low profile after he's feeding 5,000 and 4,000. But he's quite often he tells people, don't tell anyone about this. Of course, the Gospels tell us they go and tell everybody. But that's Jesus. He's not trying to force a popularity or a publicity stunt so that everybody will look at him. All his ministry. But now, he's drawing all eyes to himself. Now, he is orchestrating his own triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's not going to just walk in there. He's going to ride in fulfilling prophecy. A prophecy of a king. So he tells them, go get the donkey and come. And the disciples and even the crowd, without realizing it, or without realizing the depth of it, of what they were doing, they play into the kingship of Jesus. The disciples, in verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt. Then they laid their clothes on them and he sat on them. And then a very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. That is symbolic of Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13, when Jehu is crowned king, it's a violent takeover, but when they crown Jehu as king, that's what they do. As soon as they name him king, they take off their cloaks and their clothes and they put it on the stairs so that he can walk in it, creating a bit of a red carpet effect. I don't know if it was red clothes, but definitely that idea of a red carpet effect, of rolling out the carpet in front of royalty. That's what they did for Jehu. And so there's a symbolic picture of a king. And the disciples do that. The people of Israel, or the ones coming in with Jesus towards Jerusalem, that's what they do. They take off their cloaks and they put them on the road. The disciples put their cloaks on the donkey, creating a makeshift saddle for Jesus to sit in and to ride into Jerusalem. All of this to say he is the king. The king. The title that would be nailed to the cross above him. Just 5 days on, the King of the Jews. He is our humble King. And you see the humility of Jesus, not just in the fact that he sat on a donkey and rode into Jerusalem fulfilling prophecy, but you see the humility of Jesus in the very incarnation story itself. It was warm a few weeks ago, but it's cold again, so we can think a bit about Christmas. Born in a manger. Born to nobodies. Unknowns. In an unknown place. Firstly, before all of that, that he would humble himself and take on the form of a servant. Paul celebrates that in Philippians 2. He celebrates the humility of Christ. That he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at. But he humbled himself. He emptied himself and humbled himself and came down. You see the humility of Christ. It marks him all through his time here on earth. It marks him and his ministry. Humility. And yet royalty. He is our sovereign Lord. He is our humble King. A very large crowd, they spread their clothes on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him, those who followed, they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." What's going on here? Again, all of this is scripture. Not just that it's found in Matthew 21, but all of this is pictures of scripture already. In the book of Leviticus, in chapter 23, God is instituting the festival or the Feast of Tabernacles for them. He's telling them to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. What is the Feast of Tabernacles? Remember, this is when they were in the wilderness. God is telling them, when you go into the promised land, don't forget to do all of these things. When you're there, when you're settled in your homes, you've got your permanent housing situation fixed. You will come annually and you will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. What do you do in that? You come and for a week you live in tents. You will come and live in tents together as part of the festival. And you will celebrate how God delivered you from Egypt. It's a throwback to the time when you were in the wilderness. You will remember, you will celebrate how God brought you out of Egypt, watched over you in the wilderness, and settled you in the promised land. That's the Feast of the Tabernacles. And in Leviticus 23 and verse 40, as part of the many things that he tells them to do, he tells them to cut the branches of trees, to wave them, to use them. Palm branches, especially, he mentions palm branches, and to celebrate the Lord. So Palm Sunday isn't an idea that happened because Matthew 21, you know, that was the nearby tree. They picked up a palm branch, so we get to celebrate Palm Sunday. No, God specifically mentions it in Leviticus. To cut down, or to cut the branches from palm trees and to use it to celebrate. So that's one picture of Old Testament that the crowd is fulfilling. The next one that they're fulfilling is in their song, where they sing, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Psalm 118 is where they're singing this from. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Let me read this to you. "Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." This is where they're singing it from. Hosanna means save us. That's the equivalent. If you look in the Hebrew Bible, that's the equivalent word in Psalm 118, verse 25. Save us, Lord. That's what they're singing in Matthew 21. Save us, Son of David. Save us. The idea is not, they're not pleading with him. They're recognizing him as the one to save. The Messiah that they've been waiting for. Save us, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, from Psalm 118. And so they use this song as part of their, you know, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But what else does Psalm 118 say in the verses preceding this? It's brilliant. Look with me at verse 20. "This is the Lord's gate. The righteous will enter through it." Jesus. John chapter 10. "I am the gate." Psalm 118 verse 21. "I will give thanks to you because you have answered me and you've become my salvation." Revelation chapter 7. Salvation belongs to the Lord. John would write in his first epistle, "He who has the Son has life. It is in him, and he has become our salvation." Psalm 118 verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Peter uses the same verse to talk about Jesus. All of these verses are about Jesus. He is the gate. He is our salvation. He is the stone the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone of the building that God is building, the temple of God. All of these verses are about Jesus, and the crowd picks 25 and 26 to sing about him as he comes in as the Messiah. And I love that 23, 24 got missed out in this whole thing, but these are verses we love. 23, "This came from the Lord," or "This is the Lord's work, and it is wondrous in our sight." We'll use it at a wedding. Very often you'll hear the pastor use this verse at a wedding. This is the work of the Lord. It's wondrous in our sight. Or maybe when you're dedicating a child or something like that. But here's the context. This gospel of Jesus is the work of the Lord. And it is marvelous in our eyes, in our sight. And then the next one. Oh, we love this verse as well. Verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This day, this gospel day, when Jesus will redeem his own, is the day the Lord has made. This is God's work. We will rejoice. We will be glad in it. And they use that psalm, which is all about Jesus, celebrating him as the Messiah, him as the fulfillment of this great, great redemption plan of God. They use that psalm to sing. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is happening here? He's singing and the psalm is talking about Jesus as the Savior. If he is our sovereign Lord, our humble King, then he is also our compassionate Savior. They're singing, save us. Why? Because they want to be saved from the Romans and the Roman oppression. In a little while, Jesus beaten, after being arrested, beaten and looking not in a good way, is presented to them and they will shout, crucify, away with him. Because, well, he turned out to not really save them, did he? In their eyes. They wanted deliverance from political oppression. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was saving them from a greater enemy. Death itself. Jesus was saving them from a greater punishment than the Romans could ever put on them. From the very wrath of God himself. Jesus was fulfilling what he came to do. To be that gate for us. The gate through whom if you go, he doesn't say, I am a gate. He says, I am the gate. That's it. I am the gate. Every other gate is pointless. Every other gate will lead you not to eternal life. Every other gate, every other path you choose will lead you down a way where you will experience eternally the wrath of God. But the gate, Jesus, if you go through him, you will experience eternally the love of God. That is eternal life. And that is what he saves us for. He's a compassionate Savior. He's not there and he's not going to Jerusalem to die on a cross to secure economic, financial freedom for you. He's not going to die on the cross, which we'll talk about on Friday, to make you feel nice about yourself when you feel emotionally a bit battered and worn because relationships have gone a bit bad. He is not going to die on a cross so that you have a healthy life. Those are all nice prayer requests that we can take to him. But Jesus' mission and the reason he died and rose again was to save you from an eternity in hell. They didn't understand it. They didn't see him as that kind of a savior. They didn't see his deity and his divinity. They didn't see him as the sovereign Lord, the humble King. They didn't see him as the compassionate Savior. They didn't understand him. And so they gave an inadequate answer when asked, who is this coming in? My brother, my sister, you and I said at the start, this is the most important question you will ever answer in your life. Who is Jesus? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, if you will confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and if you will believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, If you will confess that he is Lord, and if you will believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, what is that? That means Jesus is exactly who he says he is, that his sacrifice, his blood that was shed has been validated, and his death has been vindicated in that he is the Messiah. It was his sacrifice was acceptable, sins are paid for. That's the evidence that you get in the resurrection, that he is the righteous one of God, that he is the Son of God who is paid for the sins of the world. The resurrection validates that and screams that to us. If you will confess that he is Lord, and if you will believe that he is Savior, the Messiah, then you'll be saved. And the problem you have is many people want to believe Jesus as Savior, a compassionate Savior. Sounds wonderful. Love and mercy, we'll talk about it and sing about it. And when you only focus on the Savior and the Messiah and the mercy and the compassion, you can very quickly land up with a cuddly teddy bear Jesus that is far removed from the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible. But then you could maybe swing the other way. Jesus is Lord. And you live a life with no experience of his love, no understanding of the depth of his love. Paul would probably pray for you and say, I pray that you will understand the depth of the love of God. Because otherwise you will lead a legalistic life, scared at every turn that God is going to bash you over the head with a baseball bat or a cricket bat or whatever your sport of choice is. But the Christian life is to believe that he is Lord and he is Savior. Lord will ensure you have a heart of submission and surrender. Savior will ensure you have a heart that is repentant and grateful. And Paul says, if you will confess that he is Lord, if you will believe that God has raised him from the dead, if you will believe that he is the Savior, you will be saved. The most important question you will ever ask. Maybe you've given inadequate answers to it. Maybe you've been asked this before and you've given inadequate answers to it. Jesus is, you know, he's quite cool. He says some really great stuff. Jesus is, you know, he's quite clever in the way he tells stories. Jesus is a good man. I like the example. He's a role model of sacrifice and humility. Oh, you've given some great answers. My friend, those are woefully inadequate, and you are headed to hell because of an inadequate answer to the question, who is Jesus? But if you get the answer right, that he is Savior and Lord, it will bring you to your knees in submission, and it will lift you up in gratitude and in worship. Like you sang earlier, how can I keep from singing your praise? I know I am loved, Savior, by a King. Lord, it makes my heart want to sing. It makes my heart want to sing. So let's do that, worship team. If you will come up and lead us in a song of heaven. Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb be praise and glory, wisdom and thanks be to our God forever and ever. Amen. A couple of thousand years before Jesus walked the face of the earth, as I said in Leviticus, God told them to cut palm branches and to wave them. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a crowd did that outside Jerusalem, celebrating Jesus, but with an inadequate understanding of him. But all of this, today morning, celebrating Palm Sunday with a correct understanding of Jesus is again merely a foreshadow of the glorious, the greatest Palm Sunday that'll ever be. Let me read for us from Revelation as we bring the service to a close. After this, I looked, this is Revelation 7, verse 9 onwards. After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne along with the elders and the four living creatures. They fell face down before the throne and they worshipped, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Have a blessed week with God. We'll see you again on Friday for Good Friday as we celebrate our Savior.